Now, in all of us, there is this seemingly strong sense of justice. Possibly it needs to be informed at times, but, you know, kids don't have to be very old, and they already can say, that's not, that's not fair. Right? The sense of justice that they have. Some kids, I'll tell you, in our own family, they just have it really, like, keen, and they see it clearly. Now, it's not always the case, you know, when, like, if they're losing out, it's not fair, but if they're benefiting and everyone else isn't, you know, then the sense of justice is a little bit more relaxed. But at times, it can be, you know, very sensitive, this sense of justice. Well, all of us, I think, feel that way, and there are times when we are really appalled when things aren't fair. You know, we could get into economics and different ways that people view economics and politics and what's fair and what's not. All of that would be very, very interesting, I'm sure, but I'm not the one maybe to talk about that. But that is the issue that's being dealt with here. And I think we all would feel like, ooh, that's pretty relevant to us. It's relevant, very relevant today. You know, we want to live in a fair society. We want what's fair and just for ourselves. But as a Christian, in a world where we know there is sin and therefore there is going to be injustice and where we will experience unfairness, how is a Christian to respond? How should a Christian react to that? Peter is going to weigh in on this in a particular sphere, but I think we can extrapolate some ideas from that. Let me go back, though, and talk about what's going on in this letter. So Peter's writing to people that he refers to as chosen sojourners. People who have become Christians, and yet they've been dispersed through what's called Asia Minor. We would call it Turkey today, dispersed through that area because of various reasons. Some of them, you know, he may be referring to people who actually have been dispersed, but some of them may be just living in their homeland, but he's wanting them to think of themselves as strangers, okay? And when we say strangers in the Bible, we're thinking of foreigners. Foreigners in a location because they are now citizens of heaven. And he wants to use that kind of an illustration to help you think about living in this world, that now you could be referred to as a chosen sojourner. Because of your relationship to God and His kingdom, you are a foreigner. How about bringing up another topic that's very hot today? There are strong attitudes toward migrants today, aren't there? But maybe that's what Peter's wanting you to think about yourself as. You are something of a migrant in a society, and you're in a society where you may feel unwelcome. Jesus would tell us this. He says, we may feel like we are in the world and the world does not know us. It was true about the Lord Jesus. And when you become a follower of him, it becomes true of you. You feel like, you know, the world doesn't know you. It doesn't get you or understand you. You feel like you're a foreigner. Because of the things that you value and the new way of thinking that the gospel has brought into your heart, right? And so this letter then is pressing on us this theme of maintaining a Christian testimony in a hostile society, okay? Maintaining a Christian testimony in a hostile society. That's something of the overall theme for the whole book. And Peter here is giving instructions about how we should conduct ourselves in a world like that. How do we respond to a hostile society, right? I mean, there are various ways that people in history have done this. So there have been times when people would just kind of cloister themselves away, or they would become their own little group of people that want to live their own way, and they just kind of cloister themselves off. Is that what Peter seems to be recommending here? It really doesn't. Do we deny for ourselves and forbid for others to partake in any part of material society? Do we just kind of withdraw then from any aspect of material society and basically live an ascetic lifestyle where we just kind of, for whatever reason, just deny ourselves every aspect of society? Peter doesn't really recommend that approach either. Do we then just live with the same attitudes as our unsaved neighbors? Do we complain about the government? Do we get away with whatever we can? Do we just live for the moment? Do we look to indulge ourselves? In history, and many of you in your own lifetime, there's kind of been a pendulum swing that goes basically back and forth, probably in your own life. You've swung the pendulum to one of those ways or the other, where at times you were very much withdrawn from every aspect of society as a believer. At times you're just fully engaged with every aspect of society. Peter's trying to help us think about how we maintain a Christian testimony in a society that is hostile to our beliefs and attitudes. And he essentially wants you to apply this in your present circumstance, like whatever state you find yourself in. And I think we'll really see that very plainly in what we're looking at this morning. So his solution is to live like a sojourner, live like a pilgrim. We're living, there's a chorus that I learned years ago, another time, another place, another kingdom ruled by grace. Right? That's essentially what you're living for. You're living for eternity. You're living for, as it were, heaven, Christ's kingdom. A kingdom ruled by grace. And so you are, in some ways, to see yourself as in a situation where you're not going to be wholly welcomed. So the other major theme that comes up again and again in this letter is a theme of suffering as a Christian. He has a lot to say about suffering. It's sprinkled throughout the letter. If you picked up the sheet, I listed the places where it talks about suffering, and it occurs in every single chapter. He'll mention either a fiery trial, or he'll explicitly use the word suffering, whether it refers to us or whether it refers to the Lord Jesus. But it's a theme that is on his mind, experiencing suffering. And particularly, there are applications for all of us, even as you experience a suffering of illness, or you experience a suffering of aging, experience the suffering that we just have as human beings, living in a broken world. There are these kinds of suffering that we all have to think through and deal with. And I think Peter will help us with that. But primarily, he's wanting us to think about suffering as a Christian, suffering in a hostile society, a society that is, if not overtly, they're rejecting our viewpoint. So Peter's telling us that we need to adjust our thinking to the acceptance of suffering as a believer, that we should not look at it even as a strange thing, but as something that we ought to expect and something that Jesus even told us about. That if you're going to be his follower, deny yourself and take up your cross. I think many of us, when we become a Christian, we're ready to do that. But as the years go by, we feel less and less comfortable with that responsibility, or the fact of that suffering. And I think passages like this are reminders of our commitment and our calling and that we really do need to adjust our thinking so that when we experience suffering or rejection or reviling, we don't feel like this is a strange thing. We feel like, no, this is what Christ told me would happen. Okay, so I'm on now. If you're following along with me, I'm on to my outline. Responding to being treated unfairly. How do you respond to being treated unfairly? Well, we're looking at verses 18 through 25, and this may feel like it's just a world away from us. And in many ways, I think it is. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, has to do with respect and honor, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. AV has, for that word harsh, froward. I think the ESV has unjust. The word is the word that we get our word scoliosis from. You know what scoliosis is? It's a curvature, unwanted curvature in your back. And this is the idea of being twisted. So froward, it's an old word, isn't it? It probably best captures that concept, but it is this idea of being twisted or unjust, or unfair. That kind of a master. All right. Peter has this household code, and he's trying to help you operate within a society. It's interesting, you know, these gospel writers or these the writers of the letters, they're not the kind of revolutionaries, or not in the same way that I think today's modern people would like to see. You know, they want to overthrow this slavery. They don't like certain attitudes toward women. However, the Bible, even here in talking about, for instance, verse 18, servants, or chapter 3, verse 1, wives, if you compare it to much of what was written in the day, it gives both servants and wives dignity beyond what any other household code would have given. There's a lot that I could get into with that I'm probably just going to leave on the side. But I want us to think about how this might be relevant to us. Here, what we're dealing with, and the point that I'm making, we are responsible to meet our obligations in relationships. Okay. It's a long sentence, isn't it? But what I'm trying to get at there is that every relationship you have obligations to. You have obligations to your parents. You have obligations to your children. You have obligations to your spouse. You have obligations to your employer. You have obligations to your council, right? Every month, at least 10 months of the year, they're going to be demanding this obligation that you fulfill. On the return side, you know, they have obligations to you. And so you can complain, or you can, you know, vote them out, or that kind of thing. But there are these obligations, all these different responsibilities and obligations that we have. And what I want to argue from this passage is that we're responsible to meet our obligations in our relationships. Now, there are relationships that you enter into voluntarily, right? For better or for worse, my wife chose to marry me. Okay, that was a voluntary obligation that she and I entered into. Right, that kind of a relationship is voluntary that you enter into, and therefore a believer needs to meet his obligations in a voluntary relationship like that. But what about the involuntary relationships, relationships that are imposed on you, relationships that you did not choose? Are you under obligation to meet responsibilities in relationships that are imposed on you? Okay, I think that's where we would see a parallel with being servants or slaves. For many of them, that's a relationship that, for one reason or another, is imposed on them. Sometimes it's because, you know, their land was conquered and they were taken as slaves. Some of them, it's because, you know, through their own foolishness, they went into debt and they became slaves as a result of that. There are many different reasons why someone would become a slave. for the most part, it was very different from what we tend to think of as slavery that was experienced in the southern United States in particular. But these people would enter into this relationship, or it would be imposed on them. And what is the New Testament's response to that, to obligations that are imposed on you? Okay, I'm going to argue that we are responsible to meet our obligations in voluntary and imposed relationships. Servants, submit, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Okay, so regardless of voluntary or imposed obligation, and regardless of the authority's character. All right, I mean, that's one thing for me to say, but, you know, to let that sink in and think about the kind of characters that we have as authorities for us. Now, obviously, in a society like ours, you can vote and you can ask for those leaders to be removed. But ultimately, you and I are under obligation to obey our authority. I will give you this caveat that it probably goes without mentioning, but obviously we ought to obey God rather than men. So if they're commanding you to do something that God forbids, you're not to do that. But otherwise, God commands you to submit to your authorities. And here, servants are to be submissive with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the twisted, to the unjust. And ultimately then, for this is commendable with God, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Right? God then, it reminds us that even in a situation where something is imposed on you and you're responsible to obey that authority, whether or not you think it's just or not, right? God is the ultimate authority, and He is the one that you're wanting to please. It helps you remove yourself from just that one-on-one relationship with that person that you feel like, you know, I just feel icky, you know, submitting to the authority of this person. But ultimately, you're under God. Ultimately, He's the one that you're obeying when you submit to that particular authority. And he reasons further with us, doesn't he? He says, regardless, not only of the authority's character, but regardless of how you will be treated or how you'll be responded to. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Not only regardless of the authority, but regardless of how you are being treated or responded to. This is talking about actual physical punishment or suffering, real, genuine suffering. There may be enduring legitimate punishment. What credit is it to you if you are beaten for your faults if you take it patiently? Right? When you have not met your obligation and then you take the punishment patiently, right? If you haven't obeyed your authority and you say, okay, I'll pay the fine and you take it patiently, what credit is that to you? I mean, good, you're obeying your obligation at that point, but what credit is that? However, if you endure unjust punishment and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. God really does recognize and acknowledge that, and that reflects well before Him. There's something that really we want to get into after that, and that there is this, in doing that, there is this sparkling quality that is being revealed, right? If when you are punished unjustly, or when you're treated unjustly and you take it patiently, there is something almost supernatural that is revealed in you and through you. And that's what really what we're looking at next to. We have the example and the immense benefit of Jesus' suffering. And that essentially reframes our whole perspective. So look at verse 21. For to this you were called. Right? And I just quoted before that passage from Matthew 16 that whoever's going to follow him needs to be willing to deny themselves and take up their cross. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We have this unique example of the Lord Jesus Christ that puts any difficulty or any suffering really, you know, it makes it almost unmet. Have you ever been like this where you're in a situation and someone's telling you a story about their own experience, and you would come into that situation feeling sorry for yourself because of, you know, some hard day that you had, and then you hear about this person's struggle and all the trials that they are facing, and you just think, you know, what do I have to complain about? It's a bit like this with the Lord Jesus. Like the suffering that you and I experience, it diminishes into almost nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus experienced. Or think about the injustice that he experienced. So we have the example, okay, and we're going to get into this immense benefit of the Lord's suffering that really actually reframes our whole perspective. So here's Peter, and he's talking about this limited situation of being a servant in a household, right? And now he kind of opens a wardrobe door into like a whole new concept that probably overarches the whole letter here. When he opens us into what Jesus experienced, and he says, right, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You know, the disciples, they were in the boats and they had been fishing. And Jesus says to them, come and follow me. You know, we don't do that today, do we? I mean, it's not like Jesus is out walking around itinerant preaching and he asks people to follow him. But Peter says that if you endure suffering, then this is an opportunity for you to hear Jesus say to you, follow me in your suffering. Here's the following, right? He was treated unfairly, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Here he's quoting, it's interesting, Peter, who was himself able to observe aspects of Christ's mistreatment, instead of relating that experience of seeing the trial or aspects of the trial that he was part of, or seeing Jesus' arrest, or, you know, talking about personal reports that he had heard about Christ's own crucifixion or ways that he was mistreated by the Jews even during his lifetime. Instead of citing any of that, what does he do? He quotes from Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But then he goes beyond that, and he says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He was totally without sin. He committed no sin. He refused to respond in kind, right? He refused to threaten. He refused to revile in return, but instead he committed himself. He entrusted himself to his righteous judge. This is what the example that was set for you and I to follow. Think of times at work. I mean, I've heard from some of you ways that you've been treated unfairly at work, or ways that obligations were put on you that really were unjust. I must admit, often I'm at a loss to advise, you know, the Lord's people when they experience things like that. But here's what the Lord Himself would say to you. That ultimately you and I can follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, even though there are times we're treated unjustly, we're not without sin. We don't commit no evil. There's usually some weakness or some fault on our part, but it was not the case with the Lord Jesus. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in him. He never lost his temper. He never replied in kind in a way that was sinful. But instead, he entrusted himself to the righteous judge. And not only that, but ultimately his suffering brought immense blessing on his people. Not only does Jesus set a certain kind of example, but there's more going on here. Right? Listen to verse 23. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In Jesus' death, there was more going on there, wasn't there? He was not only suffering unjustly as someone who hadn't sinned, but have you ever asked yourself, why didn't he say anything? Why was he as a lamb who before her shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth? Why did Jesus do that? It's because he was bearing our sin. Okay, but it goes beyond that. Okay, because in his bearing our sin, it doesn't just put you in a situation now where your sin that is past has been dealt with and you're kind of on neutral terms. Actually, what's happened is, if you look at this next phrase that Peter uses, where he says, all right, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins... It's like now you are no longer under the realm of sin, as it were. This is how the New Testament often will speak of this, that all are under sin. It's almost like this is the realm, this is the air you breathe. You are under this authority. You are under the authority of sin. But Peter says that when Christ died for our sin, Paul will say it this way, you died with him. Therefore, when he rose, you are now dead to sin, as it were. You're no longer under its authority to obey its commands. You no longer have to obey the commands of sin. You have been liberated. This is the idea of redemption. You've been freed from the obligations that sin seemed to put upon you, that you had to obey it and its desires. Now you are no longer under sin. Or as Peter says, we have died to sin so that we might live to righteousness. Okay, this is why I'm saying this is immense blessing that you have. You're no longer under obligation to sin. This is something in Romans 6 that you really could take, you know, a whole month and explore. What does it mean that I need no longer offer the members of my body as slaves to sin, but as servants to righteousness? All right, Paul tries to explain and explore that concept, that you're no longer under obligation to sin. You don't have to sin. You are freed from sin. And therefore, Peter will say it the same way, that you are out from under that, and now you are able to live for righteousness. And then he puts this in from Isaiah 53 again, by whose stripes you were healed. This is the immense blessing that he brought on us here in verses 24 and 25 through that. So verse 24, by whose stripes you were healed. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. Verse 24, he dealt with our sin fully and finally, and he restored our relationship to him. We were like sheep. We read that, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned. Every one of us, we have turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him all of our iniquity. And therefore, our relationship can be restored. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus experienced and took on himself suffering. And God used that to revolutionize life for us. I don't see Peter spell out this connection, but I do wonder if one of the ways that you deeply influence other people around you and actually see some of their transformation is by your own following of the Lord Jesus. I mean, here the Lord Jesus takes our sin on himself. He endures the punishment that is unfair. That's not fair. And yet it brings us into righteousness, and it brings us into a restored relationship. And there are times when this can happen in a life of a believer where you experience suffering, unjust suffering. And it doesn't always happen this way, but there are people then who will be so affected by that, that it reshapes the way they look at life to the extent that they also turn and repent. So how does a believer respond to unfairness? What does Peter want us to do? He wants you to fulfill your obligations, your responsibilities, whether or not they've been entered into voluntarily or imposed on you. Lots of us have obligations that we didn't really want to enter into, but we did. Okay? You know, don't begrudgingly go into that situation. Okay? Enter into it. Fulfill your responsibilities in that obligation. And remember the immense benefit and the example of the Lord Jesus in this. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this ministry from your word to each one of us. We ask that you continue to do this work in our own hearts. That we would be able to understand what you are doing in times when we suffer, and that we would be able to commit ourselves to the one who is the righteous judge. And now, Father, we pray as we observe this table together, that we also would be able to think again of the work of the Lord Jesus, and think again of how his suffering unjustly benefits us immensely. And help us again to remind ourselves of how we willingly and joyfully receive the benefits of his work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.